The word of the Spirit through the Apostle Paul was, every time we eat and drink at the Lord's Supper, we proclaim his death until he comes. And it was Jesus himself who said that he would not drink again of this cup until he drank it anew with his people in his kingdom. And we look forward to the wedding feast of the Lamb, when we shall share the cup with our Lord Jesus. What an incredible experience and joy that will be. Good. We want to continue our worship of the Lord this morning with the study of his word. We want to look at John chapter 12, Gospel of John chapter 12. This morning we're going to focus on verses 20 to 26. So if you have your Bible, I invite you to turn to that now. John chapter 12. Just to begin this morning, I want to remind you that the Gospels contain both the events of Jesus' ministry, in other words, the actions that took place, as well as the words which Jesus spoke in his ministry. And the Apostle John is a rather interesting gospel because the other three gospels, Matthew, Mark, and Luke, have a lot of similarities. But John is written much later than these other gospels. And John is some of the last of the scripture that the Lord has for us. For John is by far the longest lived of the apostles. He lives probably into his 90s. And the Gospel of John and the letters of John and the Revelation are probably not written until just about the 90 AD period, so much later than a lot of the rest. John gives us more information, and often John gives us a rather unique view of what happened. He presupposes that you understand the other three Gospels, and he adds to them and kind of puts the finishing touches on things. Now, what we're going to look at this morning, chapter 12, verses 20 to 26, if you have little headings in your Bible indicating what's going on, it'll probably say something to the effect of the request of the Gentiles or the request of the Greeks. And that is indeed what takes place in this particular historical event. But more than that, we also focus upon the words of Jesus this morning. And I want to set a little context for you. If you remember, the passage that we looked at last week would be the event that we would call Palm Sunday. And most of you are fairly familiar with Palm Sunday. If you read it in the first three Gospels, the people took palm branches as Jesus was coming down from the Mount of Olives. Bethany was just over the crest of the Mount of Olives. He would have been in the full view of the whole city of Jerusalem, and in particular, he would have been in full view of anybody on the Temple Mount. What you want to remember is that this was Passover season, and even though it's about a week, 6 days before Passover, many, many, probably hundreds of thousands of Jewish pilgrims were in Jerusalem to undergo ritual purification for Passover. So as they are on the Temple Mount, Jesus coming down on the foal of a donkey, on this little colt, would have been obvious. And all of a sudden, there was much shouting and much noise. And because you've got a natural amphitheater there through the Valley of Kidron, everybody in Jerusalem would have heard it. And what they would have heard was, Hosanna. Now, people came to Passover with Messiah ideas in their mind. Remember, Passover celebrated how God had used Moses and how God had sent the 10th plague on the Egyptians to kill the firstborn. Passover was when you applied the blood so that the avenging angel did not take your firstborn. And after that plague, Israel had been released from its slavery. Because of that, for the better part of 1,500 years, they had celebrated Passover, always hoping and believing and trusting that God would deliver them from those who oppressed them. And Israel had had a long list of oppressors, and the current oppressors were Romans. They were looking for a political Messiah. So as we read the entry into Jerusalem on Palm Sunday, in the other three accounts, we are told that the palm branches are laid on the ground so that the dust would have been kept down and so that the way would have been made a little smoother on a rocky road for Jesus to come in. It's sort of the royal treatment, and they were calling him king. But in John's gospel, you get the picture that the palm branches are not laid down. Instead, the palm branches are up in the air, and they are shaking them. Now, what most of us probably don't know is that the palm branch was actually the symbol of Judea and had been for hundreds of years. when you were a nation who was under the domination of the Romans, and you were celebrating a king who was coming, and you were holding your national symbol and waving it, this was saying, O military Messiah, come and drive out the Romans. And while the people were cheering, and Jesus was coming towards his city, and Jerusalem rightfully is the city of God, his city, while the people were cheering, expecting a military deliverer, Jesus himself was weeping. Luke's gospel tells us he was weeping on the back of that donkey because he knew that he was coming to a city that was not going to receive him as God in the flesh. In fact, many of those who were shouting forth, deliver us now, that's basically what Hosanna means, deliver us now, we're going to be shouting, crucify him in 5 days. Jerusalem as a city was not a city that was godly. They were highly religious. They were highly political. But they were anything but godly. And Jesus weeps and says, as a hen longs to gather her chicks, I long to gather you, but you do not understand what would make for peace for you, and you have rejected the day of God's visitation. It's a tough scenario. On one hand, the people want something that Jesus is not going to give them. He's not going to be their military deliverer. By the way, when he comes a second time, he will be their military deliverer. That will be an incredible day. But not this time. He came as the prince who would reconcile God's people in peace. Anyway, the Pharisees are quite upset by what they see. They like the status quo because it protects their position in Israel. They don't need a riot and they don't need a rebellion. And so when Jesus, when these people who are pro-Jesus have come out of Jerusalem, plus the people who came down who were witnesses to the raising of Lazarus, when they are heading towards Jerusalem and everybody is shouting, the Pharisees don't want this to become a spectacle and a display. And so they are telling Jesus, calm your disciples, quieten them down. Remember Jesus' comment? If they stop, the stones themselves will start to cry out. But the exasperated group of Pharisees, finally in verse 19, the last verse we looked at last week, basically said, it's useless. We're accomplishing nothing. We cannot suppress him, though they are trying to suppress him. And basically they say, the whole world has gone after Jesus. Now, to that we would say, amen, and may it be so. The whole world has gone after Jesus. This is sort of the exasperated fear of the Pharisees. On the other hand, in an ironic way, they're absolutely right. Because what they see as a great tragedy and a terrible thing, God's word sees as an incredible, important thing. Because in God's great plan, the Gentiles play an important role. Now, if you have an Old Testament this morning, I just want to read for us to kind of set the context. Isaiah chapter 56. And I'm going to begin at verse 3 and I'm going to go down to verse 8. Now, you know Isaiah 53. That, of course, is such a beautiful picture of Jesus and the sacrifice that he would have dying at the cross. But it goes on in Isaiah, and Isaiah is this great, great introduction to the Gospels. In fact, some people say that Isaiah should probably be considered the first of the five Gospels because it talks so clearly about Jesus and what he would do. Look at what Isaiah prophesies. Verse 3, let no foreigner, that would be a Gentile or somebody who was born outside of the family of Abraham, let no foreigner who has joined himself to the Lord say, the Lord will surely exclude me from his people. And let not any eunuch complain that I am only a dry tree. For this is what the Lord says, to the eunuchs who keep my Sabbaths, who choose to please me and hold fast to my covenant, to them I will give within my temple and in its walls a memorial and a name that is better than sons and daughters. A eunuch is somebody who could not have children. They were sterilized. God says, I will not forget you. I will include you in the temple, and you will have a memorial better than sons and daughters. And I will give them an everlasting name that will never be cut off. And foreigners who bind themselves to the Lord. Folks, that's most of us in the room here this morning. Those of you who are Gentiles this morning, this speaks to us, and I am so thankful for it. And foreigners who bind themselves to the Lord, to serve him, to love the name of the Lord, and to worship him, all who keep the Sabbath without desecrating it, and who hold fast to my covenant, these I will bring to my holy mountain and give them joy in my house of prayer, and their burnt offerings and sacrifices will be accepted on my altar, for my house will be called a house of prayer for all nations. The sovereign Lord declares that he who gathers the exiles of Israel, I will gather still others to them besides those already gathered. In other words, 700 years before Jesus, at the height of temple worship, God the Father prophesies through Isaiah that his covenant is not only for Jews, it is for Gentiles as well. And even though the Jews were for the most part keeping the Gentiles away from the worship of God, God would make it possible for the Gentiles to come to him. Now, having read that, I want to give you a little bit more context. By the way, in the theme of being thankful this morning, isn't it wonderful that the Messiah of the Jews is also the Messiah of the Gentiles? Folks, let us never think for one moment that because the church is the people of God, that somehow God has replaced Israel. The day is coming, and it shall be a sure sign of the end times when God will make the dead and rebellious hearts of the Jews alive, and they shall love their Messiah. I look forward to that day. Hey, if God can save dead Gentiles, God can save dead Jews. Isn't that a wonderful thing? And he shall make the two into one people with one Messiah and one Lord. So there's no replacement theology here. The church has its place for a time, but when the time is right, God shall fulfill his promises and restore his nation Israel. We need to be thankful for a God who never reneges on his promises. Now, our passage this morning that we want to look at places Jesus in the temple. Jesus has come into Jerusalem in that prophetic entry. He has fulfilled many prophecies in the entering of Jerusalem on that donkey's colt. He has wept over Jerusalem. He comes into the city. And what is the first thing he does when he gets to the temple at Jerusalem? He gets a whip. He flips over tables. He drives out those who were conducting commerce in the temple. Now, the conducting of commerce is not in and of itself bad, but the way things were being done made Jesus furiously angry. This is not a slightly miffed Jesus here. This is a Jesus who is furious, and he drives them out in a fury. Let me explain to you something. And by the way, John's gospel tells us that Jesus cleansed the temple at the beginning of his three-year ministry. The other three gospel writers tell us that Jesus cleansed the temple at the end of his three-year ministry. In other words, he did it twice. And I don't think the guys who went through it the first time had forgotten by the time 3 years rolled around, and here he was again. And they have all types of temple guards and temple police, and they would never allow anyone to disturb things that way. And Jesus, with the authority that only God himself possesses, drives out. You know who's driving out? The ones who belong and serve the high priest family. They are the ones who have turned the house of God into a market. These are the ones whom Jesus calls, you are a den of robbers and thieves. And Jesus said that a little earlier in John's gospel. All who came before me were robbers and thieves. Here they are, the robbers and thieves. What was happening? Well, there was some dispute about what could be offered at the sacrifices of Israel. And the high priest wanted to make money. There was the original high priest, the old fellow Annas. There was five of his own sons. Then there was his son-in-law Caiaphas. There's a total of seven of these guys, all in the same family, who basically are trying to get rich off the temple. What happened was that people were buying their lambs outside of Jerusalem and then bringing them to the priest to bless and to sacrifice. You know the problem with that was? There was no percentage being paid to the high priest. So they changed the rules and said, you now have to buy a lamb that has been authenticated and authorized by the high priests themselves. In other words, you must buy your lamb at the temple. Now, where are you going to buy your lamb at the temple? And can I suggest to you that the markup was considerable? The high priest in Israel was the equivalent of like a billionaire nowadays. That's how much money they stole in the name of God to make themselves rich. What they did is they needed to find a place to sell these official sacrificial lambs. And the place that they chose was the court of the Gentiles. Now, the temple has a major structure towards the back, and in the front of it, it has a series of courts that have walls and gates, so you can't easily get from one court to the next. The farthest, most outermost court was the court of the Gentiles. This was a place that was reserved for God-fearing Gentiles so that they too could come and worship God. Then you went through a gate, and on that gate there was a sign that said, any Gentile that dares pass this will pay for it with their life. In other words, there was a death threat if you went through the gate to the next court of the temple, and that was the court of the Jewish women. There the Jewish women could worship. After that, there was a gate and a wall and a court of the Jewish men. After that, there was a gate and a wall and a court of the priests. And after that was the Holy of Holies. So there's a whole series of barriers and courts, and you can only worship in the court that's assigned to you. And so Annas and Caiaphas and all the rest of their gang set up their authorized sacrifice sheep pen in the court of the Gentiles. And you've got to remember how many people come to the temple. The temple site, the Temple Mount, is huge. It is some 36 acres. To put that into perspective, St. Peter's Basilica with St. Peter's Square is half that size. And they say they can hold 500,000 at St. Peter's. They can hold 1 million people on the top of the Temple Mount. And there are hundreds of thousands. Therefore, you need how many sheep? Hundreds of thousands. And if you wanted to pay your temple tax, you had to have temple shekels. And these were old coins that hadn't been in distribution for 100 years. But they matched the silver content and weight as prescribed in the Old Testament. So they would sell you temple shekels at a great markup, of course. And then they would take all their temple shekels back out of the offering and sell them again. Talk about thieves in the name of God. That is what the high priests were all about. Jesus comes to the temple. Remember the final words. It's interesting how the Holy Spirit has composed this. What are the Pharisees worried about? The whole world has gone after him. In other words, here come the Gentiles. The passage we're about to look at this morning begins with, now there were some Greeks among those who were going up to worship, and they came to say, we want to see Jesus. Doesn't take too long between the words of the Pharisees, the whole world's going after him, and here come the Greeks. But the day before, this is probably on a Monday, the day before Jesus had gone into the temple, and he saw the same thing he had seen 3 years earlier, that the opportunity for the Gentiles to come and worship God had been taken away so that they could sell their authorized sacrifices. There was no place for Gentiles to worship. So when Jesus cleanses the temple the second time, in Luke's gospel, he quotes Isaiah 56, and he says, you have turned my father's house into a marketplace, for it shall be called a house of prayer for all nations. And that's what makes Jesus so angry here. I mean, he could have been angry about the markup of the things. He could have been angry about the stealing from the high priest. He could have been angry about any number of things. But what he is concerned about is that the whole world that is supposed to be able to come after him has no place to come and to worship God. It has been used by others. You can well imagine that word got out that Jesus had accurately quoted Isaiah 56 and had said that this was going to be a house of prayer for all nations. Therefore, every God-fearing Greek who had come to Passover that year must have heard that. And I can well imagine that these particular Greeks in our passage are saying, we want to know more about how we are included in the God of Israel. Now, these are not Greeks who are proselytes. These are not Greeks who have been circumcised. These are not Greeks who are trying to make themselves Jewish. These are simply God-fearers like Cornelius was back in Acts. But they know that the word of God which the Jews have and the worship of God which the Jews have, that that was authentic compared to all the false religions of the world. And so this morning we want to look at these Greeks who have come to Jesus. By the way, one more item in terms of context, back in chapter 11. Here we are told that Jesus was going to die for the nation. That, of course, would be the Jews. But in verses 51 and 52, it says, and not for the nation only, but in order that he might gather together into one the children of God who were scattered abroad. The purpose of the Father in sending his Son was not only to redeem a people for himself from the Jews, but from every tongue and tribe, and the Gentiles were most certainly included. And that means us. Be thankful. Be thankful that God cares about us. Now, an outline for this morning, 4 points. Number one. Those who would seek Jesus, and these are these Gentiles who come and they're looking for Jesus and approach two of the apostles and say, we want to see him. Those who would seek Jesus, number one, must see the glory of Jesus upon the cross. It's a very interesting way in which Jesus responds to the request. He does not immediately go out and deal with these Greeks, but he immediately talks about the glory that will be his 5 days from this point at the cross. Secondly, those who would seek Jesus must be able to practice dying to live. Well, that almost sounds like a contradiction in terms, does it not? Dying to live is an important aspect for discipleship of Jesus Christ. Thirdly, those who would seek Jesus must be willing to daily choose to follow Jesus on the most difficult path. Ladies and gentlemen, if anybody ever tells you that following Jesus is easy, you should look at them and say, do you understand anything at all? Following Jesus is always going on the most difficult path. And finally, this morning, we must see that those who would seek Jesus must seek the honor from God and not the honor of others. If you're going to be a follower of Jesus Christ, you cannot seek honor both from the world and from the Father. Such a thing will never happen. It's either you seek the world's honor, which means nothing, or you seek the honor of God, which means everything. All right, with that long introduction, let us look at the passage. So let me read for you. We're in John chapter 12, beginning at verse 20. Now, there were some Greeks among those who were going up to worship at the feast. And we're talking about Passover. And these then came to Philip, who was from Bethsaida of Galilee. And they began to ask him, saying, sir, we wish to see Jesus. Philip came and told Andrew, and Andrew and Philip came and told Jesus. And Jesus answered them, saying, the hour has come for the Son of Man to be glorified. Truly, truly, I say to you, unless a grain of wheat falls into the earth and dies, it remains alone. But if it dies, it bears much fruit. He who loves his life loses it, And he who hates his life in this world will keep it to life eternal. If anyone serves me, he must follow me. And where I am, there my servant will be also. For if anyone serves me, the Father will honor him. All right, and I'm cutting it off about halfway through what Jesus has to say. But that's plenty for this morning. And we will pick this up again next time. So I want to look first at verses 20 to 23. And I want you to see in these verses how Jesus wants everyone to focus on one thing in particular, and that is the glory of the cross. Okay, there are some Greeks among those who were going up to worship at the feast. Like I said, there's different groups of people. There are those who were born Jewish, so they are part of the Old Covenant. They are part of Israel. There are those who are called proselytes, who are converts to Judaism, and if they were male, they then got circumcised, and they were sort of included in Israel. They were included in the tribes, but they were never given any of the land inheritance, which was kind of, you got part of it, you didn't get the whole thing. But proselytes were Gentile converts to Judaism. Then there was a group called God-fearers. And these are Greeks who recognize that the God of Israel is the true God, and the word of the God of Israel is truth. And these are the ones who associate themselves with the Jews, but do not become Jewish. But they love the God of Israel. They love the people of God who is Israel. They love, one of the centurions builds a synagogue for the Jews. This is where Cornelius fits into. Anyway, they would also come to worship at the feast. Now, where could they worship? Which court was reserved for them? The court of the Gentiles. If you had been there the year earlier, would you have been able to worship in the court of the Gentiles? There was too many sheep and too many people and too many coins and too many money changers. You'd have had no place to worship at all. But now, Jesus has cleansed the temple for the second time. And this must have come as an amazing thing to them because everybody was talking about Jesus. Remember, before the Passover takes place, the leaders of the temple had put out a death warrant against Jesus, and everybody was saying, is he going to show up? Oh, yes, he is going to show up. And then here, this Jesus comes in this incredible procession down the Mount of Olives. And the first thing he does is he addresses the corruption of the temple. And he cleanses once again the court of the Gentiles so that they have a place to come and worship God. It says there were some Greeks. They'd come to worship at the feast. But where is Jesus at this point? Well, we know from Monday till Wednesday of the week of the crucifixion, Jesus spent most of his time teaching in the temple. And if he's teaching in the temple, I can pretty much assure you that he's at least in the court of the Jewish men. Now, from that, you would have been able to hear in the court of the Jewish women. And if you had the opportunity, you should have been able to hear from the court of the Gentiles as well. But he is teaching in the court of the Jewish men, which means that there is still no way that these Gentiles can actually approach him. Because if you move through the first gate into the gate of the Jewish women, what's the sign say? You die. And they took that seriously, by the way, the Jews. So there they are. They've heard that Jesus had made the declaration from Isaiah 56 that my Father's house will be a house of prayer for all nations. But they still have no access. You know, it's just a matter of time. It's just a matter of time. After the cross and after the resurrection and after the gospel is first proclaimed to the Jews, then most certainly it will be proclaimed to the ends of the earth. So they come to Philip. Now, both Philip and Philip has a nice Greek name. For a Jewish boy, he actually has a name that's common in Greek. Alexander the Great's dad was named Philip, or his stepdad was named Philip. Philip comes and tells Andrew. Andrew goes with Philip, and they come and tell Jesus. And some people make a great deal out of verse 22, saying, look at the progression of that. I just say that they finally got and told Jesus. I don't think there's a huge spiritual dimension to be drawn from that, but some do. And I don't have much time this morning, so I'm pushing fast. Philip came, told Andrew. Andrew and Philip came and told Jesus. Now, what would we expect Jesus to do? I mean, we live in a day and an age when we approach somebody, what do we expect? Instant attention and an instant response. But Jesus is teaching in the temple where these guys can't go. And Jesus answered them, and he said, and the answer is interesting. There's some Gentiles, some Greeks who wish to see you and talk to you. And that word see there is not just lay your eyes on him, but actually spend some time and have a conversation with Jesus. That's the intention. And Jesus answers and says, the hour has come. Now, it's interesting because if you go back into John chapter 2 and John chapter 7 and John chapter 9, I think I got those right. Three times the scripture says that Jesus says the hour has not yet come. But now Jesus says, and this is a first, he says the hour has come. Now, we need to understand sort of the way they were speaking. The hour means the time is right. It doesn't mean in the next 60 minutes this is going to happen. But from a Jewish perspective, the time has come. And this is the answer to the Greeks. The time has come. What has the time come for? For the Son of Man. Okay. What's interesting is that is Jesus' chosen title for himself. And it's a title that comes clearly out of the Old Testament, out of the prophecy of Daniel, out of Daniel chapter 7, verses 13 and 14, where Daniel sees the vision of the Ancient of Days and all of his glory, and somebody is led into his presence, somebody who looks like a man. They call him a Son of Man. That's the way he appears. And what happens? The Ancient of Days gives to this one who is the Son of Man everything that belongs to God. He gives to him dominion and power and glory, and he ordains that all peoples and all things in this universe should worship this one. This is the Son of Man. This is Jesus being shown to us in prophecy, that the Father is going to send his Son as a man who is then going to be exalted to the highest possible position. And so Jesus says, the hour has come for the Son of Man to be glorified. Now, what does that mean? What is Jesus talking about? Where is this glory going to take place? Well, some of you would say, well, the glory of Jesus was shown once he finally ascended back from the earth into heaven. And yes, that is an accurate demonstration of the glory of Jesus. Some of you would say the glory of Jesus was shown when he rose from the dead. Absolutely. That is a picture of the glory of Jesus. But before those two things happen, there is something that has to happen. And what has to happen is Jesus will be lifted up. To be exalted, to be glorified means to be lifted up. But before he is lifted up from the grave and before he is lifted up back to the Father's right hand in heaven, he has to be lifted up from the ground on the cross. And a lot of you would say, but there is nothing glorious about the cross. For that was only a place of utter humiliation and torture and agony. And you're right, but it's not only a place of humiliation and torture and agony. It is also the place where we see clearly the glory of Jesus the Christ. Because as he is lifted up on that cross, what do we see? We see the perfect one of God who is God, who has no sin of his own, who is now voluntarily bearing the sins of the world, who is being despised by his own people, who has become the substitute sacrifice for all the people of God, who is perfectly in the will of his Father, who is bearing all of the wrath of the Father being poured out upon him and taking all the punishment of sin upon him, and doing so in perfect love and submission and obedience to the Father and love for God's people, as he hangs there, see some of the greatest glory that will ever be displayed in the entire universe, in the entire history of the universe. There hangs the perfect one of God, who is God, who dies in the plan of God, who gives up his life because he loves his brothers, who is the one who has righteousness to transfer, and who bears all the sin and the shame so that God's people can be freed from it. See on the cross one of the most glorious sights you will ever see. And be thankful. Be profoundly thankful. The hour has come for the Son of Man to be glorified. We think of the cross as a horrible, hideous, humiliating, shameful place. And you know what, folks? That's how the Romans and the Carthaginians before them had designed it to be. It was not only a means of execution, it was a means of humiliation. It was a means of degrading a person as far as you could degrade them. And there, Jesus willingly hung on the cross. And at any second, he could have called 12 legions of angels to come and take him away and destroy all the Romans. But he was there to honor his Father. And even when the wrath of God was poured out upon him in a way that no one has ever seen the wrath of God, and the price of sin was paid, he loved his Father, and there he hung. Glory. Glory. From there, the glory does become the glory of the resurrection, and from there, the glory does become the glory of the ascension into heaven. But the glory starts at the cross. Now, the world cannot understand this, and the world will not understand this. Ladies and gentlemen, we need to understand, and we need to appreciate, and we need to value the cross as one of the most glorious things that we will ever encounter. Do you know that there are many, many evangelical pastors these days who have decided that they will no longer preach about the cross, they will no longer preach about the blood of Christ, they will no longer preach about the atonement? Why? Because it makes God look bad, they say. God the Father has abused his Son. Oh, ladies and gentlemen, to stand before the Father and to have to explain someday that you called him the abuser of his Son, I would not want to be there. Indeed, Jesus bears all the wrath. And in a sense, the Son is abused. But that is to the glory of the Son. Remember, Jesus said, I don't seek glory for myself. Just a couple chapters earlier in John. But there is one who seeks it, and that is the Father who seeks glory for his Son. Be thankful, ladies and gentlemen, for God the Son dies in perfect submission and in perfect obedience to God the Father. And the righteous one makes sinners righteous in his own blood. Be thankful both now and for eternity that Christ has died for our sins. You know what? Let me tell you right now that 10 billion years from now, should you be in the presence of God? And 10,000 billion years from now, we shall still sing about the glory of the cross. For we shall see our Lord and Savior, and the wounds shall still be visible in his hands and upon his feet and in his side. And if you can't appreciate the glory now, what are you going to do for eternity when that shall be the theme that we are focused on for all eternity? And a gazillion billion years from now, we're still glorying in the cross and the obedience of Christ. Look at verses 24 and 25. Jesus had more to say, and he says, truly, truly, I say to you, unless a grain of wheat falls into the earth and dies, it remains alone. But if it dies, it bears much fruit. Whenever Jesus opens a statement with saying, truly, truly, this means that there is great emphasis and a great truth about to be expressed. And maybe something that was not understood before. And so Jesus is going to share something that you need to know. Truly, truly, he says to you. And then the thing that he says seems far less than revolutionary. Unless a grain of wheat falls into the earth and dies, it remains alone, but if it dies, it bears much fruit. Every farmer of that generation understood that. Went, yeah, and? If you want to have a crop of grain, you must sow grain, and the grain that you sow into the ground dies, but in its death, there sprouts a new plant, and it produces far more grain than the single grain that was sown. This is not revolutionary. This is something that everybody understood. This, you know, this illustration. Why then does he begin it with truly, truly? Because verse 25 comes afterwards. That's why. Understand the reality that something must die so that something infinitely greater can occur. Verse 25 says, he who loves his life loses it. Oh. Now, Jesus said something very similar to this earlier in the Gospels. He talked about in Matthew 16, in Mark 8, in Luke 9. He was talking about going up to Jerusalem and dying and rising again. And what was the response of his apostles and disciples? Oh, no! What does he have to say to Peter? It's interesting. In the same conversation, you know, when Peter says, you are the Christ, the Son of the living God, Jesus said, blessed are you, Simon Barjona, for flesh and blood did not reveal this to you, but my Father who is in heaven. Then he talks about what's going to happen in Jerusalem, and Peter takes him aside and says, oh, no, Lord, this shall never happen to you. And Jesus has to say to Peter, you know, basically in the same conversation, get behind me, Satan. Wow, there's a reversal. Because on one hand, when the Spirit is leading Peter, he speaks the truth. On the other hand, when Peter is self-serving because he doesn't want to lose Jesus as master, all of a sudden he now serves the devil's purposes. And so Peter says, no, Lord, this will never happen to you. And now Jesus says in those Gospels, whoever wishes to save his life shall lose it, but whoever loses his life for my sake shall save it. What Jesus is saying here sounds almost contradictory. Because we who love our life do what? We try to protect it and extend it and gratify it as much as we can. We think that the only way to have a real life in this world is to go out there and live as much as we can. And by the way, how is that usually defined? Live in sin, live in unrighteousness, and live with nobody telling you what to do. And we call that the good life. No, that is what happens before the judgment of God. And then comes the judgment of God. Jesus, on the other hand, says, he who loves his life loses it. And you're going, maybe I should be a self-hater then. Ever heard anybody say, I hate my life? That's become an expression I hear every once in a while. I hate my life. You know what that is? That's nothing more than an expression of self-pity. And trying to get pity from others. They don't hate their lives. They just want you to go, oh, you're a good boy, you're a good girl, and pat you on the head. No, 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 no. Jesus says who loves his life, he loses it. And he who hates his life in this world. And now we need to take the context of the other three Gospels in here, because when Jesus says this earlier, it's whoever hates his life for my sake. Not just that you hate your life. Lots of people hate their lives. It doesn't give them eternal life. But what Jesus is saying here is we need to understand that self has to be dealt with. And we live in a society and in a culture where self is celebrated to ridiculous levels nowadays. Most of the problems that we have in society and with sin are because people are determined to satisfy and indulge self. The church are the preachers against self. That's why we're not so popular. If you live in a day and an age when everything is self and self is celebrated, and you're saying to people, deny self. You are running so contrary to the culture that people say, you're going to kill my life and destroy all my fun. Well, folks, remember what it means to be a disciple. Jesus identified it in three ways. If you're going to follow me, what do you have to do? And let me be clear from the outset here. These are things that you cannot do in and of yourself. These are the marks of the regeneration, of the new life of a person in Christ. When you are a disciple of Jesus and he has made you alive in God the Father, alive in his own blood, when that happens, these are the evidences of that new life. Number one, you deny self. And there will be some who will say, okay, you know, I'm willing to deny myself a few things. Like, I personally will deny myself fish for the rest of my life. And after that comes eggs. And after that comes anything with alcohol in it. Why? Because I hate all of those things. That's an easy denial. Denying self. How much? What's the cost of discipleship? You deny yourself once a year? At Lent? When it's convenient? When you've run out of money anyway? It's deny yourself daily. What's the second aspect of discipleship? This one is probably even harder. We know the words as that you willingly take up your cross. Now, nobody's going to get crucified in this room. Not likely, anyway. But what does it mean? When somebody took up their cross in that society and had that big cross piece on their back, like Jesus had, and you're moving towards the place of crucifixion, at that point in time, the ones who are going to crucify you are trying to humiliate you. Nobody took up his cross piece willingly. They drove you to the cross by force, and they were degrading you and humiliating you and abusing you every step of the way. And yet Jesus says, if you're going to be my disciple, you have to willingly take up your cross daily. What does that mean? You need to humble yourself in the extreme. Oh, how hard this is. I'm not even close. But every day I am reminded that I must let Brian die to the point where I practice extreme self-humiliation. That it's not about this man. You see, you can deny yourself every once in a while and think, what a great guy I am. I deny myself. And then your ego has just inflated. You haven't humbled yourself at all. Deny yourself, humble yourself in the extreme is the second aspect of discipleship. And then the third aspect is, and follow Jesus. Now we're going to get to that right away, but I just want to go back to this. There's this whole idea that he who loves his life loses it, Jesus says. In other words, you need to deny self or perish. Sinners love themselves more than they love God. That's true, isn't it? Absolutely. Self-love is a challenge to God's sovereignty and to God's rights over his creation. I got nobody over top of me. I do what I want. Oh, no. God is sovereign, and he has the right to do with his clay whatever he likes. Self-love is a challenge to God's sovereignty and rights over his creation. That, folks, is you and me. And to indulge self is to practice idolatry, the idolatry of self first. And our whole society is built on this. To be a Christian, to be a disciple of Jesus Christ, is to be so counterculture. I hear people talking about being counterculture, and they usually mean being some strange extreme. But those who are the disciples of Jesus Christ are so counterculture because we are practicing everything that the society says we should not practice, and we're not practicing exactly what society says will bring us fulfillment. By the way, idolatry is always at the very heart of all sin, and when we make ourselves our own idol, the one who loves his life loses it. Jesus isn't pulling any punches. You got Greeks who want to come and see him. He should have said, hey, let me make it easy for you. No, the reality of godliness and the reality of the blameless life that is ours in Christ means that we need to be very clear and have very clear and firm stands. And by the way, how can you even do this? And the answer is, greater is he who is in you than he who is in the world. Because every person born again, every person made alive in Christ, every new creation in Christ possesses the Holy Spirit who is there to lead us and empower us so that we can live the life that honors God. It is for my sake, Jesus says. The contrast is the perspective of Jesus and the perspective of the world. For this world life is characterized by rebellion and sin and self-satisfaction. For Jesus, life is rejecting the world and its values, submission to God, the righteousness of God, and the honoring of God. Wow, what a difference that is. When we practice dying to truly live for God, we are the disciples of Jesus. And we should be so thankful that God empowers us to die to self. You may say, hey, I can't die to self. Pray about it. Submit yourself to the Spirit and say, give me the strength to deny self and to die to self. Verse 26, our last verse. If anyone serves me, he must follow me. And where I am, there my servant will be also. By the way, what was Jesus' path for that week of Passover? Was there any slack days in there? Were there any easy assignments in there? Or was every day the difficult path? You know what's interesting is the next verse, this is the last verse we'll look at this morning, 26, but 27 begins with Jesus talking about being troubled. Why? Because this is a hard road ahead of him. And yet, what does he pray in the Garden of Gethsemane? You get a little pre-shadowing of the Garden of Gethsemane in what we get next week or a couple weeks from now, in the sense that it's not my will, but it's the Father's will that matters. If anyone serves me, Jesus says, he must follow me. Where I am, my servant will be also. Jesus' path for that week was going to be very difficult. By the way, when Jesus was arrested, who stayed with him? None. They all ran. Jesus has to practice exactly what he prays in the Garden of Gethsemane, not my will, but the Father's will be done. And folks, this is hard to do. Because even though we are new creations in Christ, for whatever reason, sin still appeals to us, self still wants to be served, and we still struggle at times to take the path of Jesus and the path that Jesus wants us to be on. You see, service for Jesus is following Jesus and his Father's will, and it's so counter to human will. We as human beings have an endless and a shameless focus on self. It just never satisfies, just keeps going. And that needs to be replaced with a focus on Christ. And ladies and gentlemen, that's why it talks about us growing up into all things, even into the head who is Christ Jesus. It is a long process as the Word transforms our minds, as the Spirit empowers us to do the God-honoring thing. It is an interesting process to be conformed to the image of Christ. Choosing to follow Jesus will always be a difficult path. Why? Because it requires truth. Why? Because it requires selfless service. Why? Because it requires the honoring of God the Father instead of the honoring of ourselves. Why? Because the world's going to hate you. But so be it. Last point this morning from the second half of verse 26. Jesus says, where I am, there my servant will be also. If I'm on the tough path, my servant is on the tough path. We can't say, well, Jesus, it's too bad you took that hard road. We're finding a much nicer road to travel. Kind of like the Corinthian church, which was trying to find that nice, comfortable balance between being God-honoring and being comfortable in this world. There ain't no such place, folks. But the whole first letter of the Corinthians is all about that. How do we find the comfortable middle ground between being comfortable in the world and serving God? No such thing. Finally, Jesus says, if anyone serves me, the Father will honor him. Have you ever noticed that most human beings have an insatiable desire for recognition and honor? We want people to know what we have done, and we want people to think well of us. And in that culture, that thought was almost all-consuming. That culture wanted to be well thought of. That culture wanted to be admired. That culture wanted to be respected. By the way, is that culture any different than our culture? Not appreciably. But those who seek to honor God will in turn be honored by God, and the serving of Jesus is the honoring of God. Many of the Jews turned away from Jesus because they sought the honor of other men and not the honor of God. And, you know, not much has changed in 2,000 years. The world hated Jesus and it hates his disciples as well. By the way, didn't Jesus say that? Understand it. If the world hates me, they're going to hate you. The cost of discipleship is basically losing all honor in this world. Give up on it now. But gaining honor from the one whose honor actually means something, because serving God means being honored by God. From a human perspective, Jesus proceeded down the path of greatest dishonor. He was tortured on the cross. He was abused by his captors. He was reviled by his own people. But God lifted him up, and the cross is a place of glory. God honors those who honor Christ. So, let's close this morning with, why should you be thankful? If you don't have any reasons to be thankful this morning, let me give you a few. Number one, the scripture reveals the glory of Jesus on the cross. Be thankful for that. Because your master and your savior acted in perfect submission, perfect obedience, and became the perfect sacrifice, and that, folks, is pure glory. Be thankful that that's what Jesus has done for us. Secondly, for the power to practice dying to live. It's one thing to have this great slogan, dying to live. But who can do it? And the answer is those whose minds are renewed by the Word of God and those who are empowered by the Holy Spirit of God. You can actually die to self so that you can live to God. Be thankful this morning that we have the privilege of following Jesus on the hard path. Anybody here ever thankful? Boy, Lord, I'm so thankful that you've made it so tough for me. I don't think I've ever heard anybody pray that. But if God makes it tough, God also gives the strength and the resources to be on the path. Finally, we need to be thankful this morning that God promises to honor those who honor Jesus in their service of him. Do you want a meaningful life? Serve Jesus. Do you want a non-meaningful life? Don't serve Jesus. I'll just flip it on its head. Short-term honor in this world is worth nothing. You've gotten everything you deserve now, but honoring Jesus pays eternal dividends. It's eternally lasting. Folks, there is so much to be thankful for. But there are some things that are greater than your house and your spouse, than your wealth. Those things are fleeting at most. But what is not fleeting is the call of God, the choice of God, the redemption of God, the salvation of God, the justification by God, the righteousness that is in Christ, the denial of self, the living of a blameless and holy life, the honoring of God, and being honored by God. Those things are the things for which we can be truly thankful.